All right, so this week we are teaching part five on the series, The Foundation of the Faith. And it's been a different topic each week, and we're trying to go through and just basically lay out in what probably will end up being 12 weeks, what is a brief summary of the 12 points that make up the foundation of what we really believe in and what the faith that was delivered to the saints really was. You know, Jude writes about that. He says, you know, earnestly strive for the faith once delivered to the saints. And I would contend with you that it's not the same faith that we've been taught most of our lives growing up. So we decided to do this series, and this week it's If You Love Me, Keep My Commandments, which is John 14:15. Well, the big question is, which ones? What do we have to keep here in exile? We're in America. We're not in Israel. And we're going to close out with a small but brief teaching added into this because it kind of fits. If we are to keep the commandments, then why did James only require four things? And we're going to go through that. It won't take real long, but that will be at the end. So as I do every week, we're going to do a quick summary. But, you know, if you've seen some teachers online, 20, 30-minute summaries, I do them in about a minute to a minute and a half. So you can take a second sigh of relief here, right? Mm-hmm. Last week was, what did Yeshua really teach? And does our life look like his? And we had taken a different approach because we taught 20 weeks on this two summers ago. So the subject matter we really focused on was the difference between what he said in chapter 4, I think it was Matthew chapter 4, where it says, as it is written, and then in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you have heard it said of those of old times. And we discovered that although they're very similar, they were talking about two different things. As it is written is always referring to the Torah commands, and you have heard it said of old times referred to the Torah commands, but the twisting of them, the way the rabbis and the religious leaders were teaching them. So my question today to start out is, are we any different today? Is it any better today? Do the religious leaders of this world today embrace what the Father instructed us through the Torah and the prophets?
No.
Thank you. I appreciate that. There are times when it's appropriate to chime in. It's okay. Isaiah 29:13, I'm not going to read it verbatim, but it's the famous chapter that Yeshua quoted. And it basically says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. You honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. And sadly, today, the religious leaders in our world, if we are to take an honest look, America has a lot of people in the hundreds of thousands, probably in the millions, that truly do love God. They love him in their heart and in their mind. They love him. They profess it with their mouth. They love Jesus. They love God. We can't argue that. We all came out of institutions where we knew many, many people who truly loved God. Is that not correct? Can we not honestly say that? They loved him. It wasn't that they had a problem with God. It's they had a problem with his instructions. They loved him, but they wanted nothing to do. And I've been talking for 2 years in here about how the prophets have only one message, right? If you heard me say that a dozen times, if you've been here, only one message, and they pointed him back to the Father, but it's really not exactly correct. I was correct in my thought and what I was trying to convey, but it's really more specific. It's not pointing him back to the Father, because the Jewish people in the time that Isaiah prophesied that were going through the motions. They showed up and did sacrifices. They were in the temple. They went to the feasts. But they were corrected because they were not following his instructions. They were changing the rules around, and that's what we've done today. Today we have a problem with having a life that doesn't look anything like what the Messiah lived and what he taught. And that's kind of where we're going to go in today, because that's the summary in short of what we dealt with last week. We don't look like the Messiah. Now, those of us in this room hopefully are in a process of becoming more like him, but we're talking about where we came from, when we started this. So I wanted to think long and hard on this subject, because what laws do we keep today can be answered in 5 seconds. Keep all of the laws that you can. And that's a short message, and, you know, we could go to break and start eating food right now, but that wouldn't really do you any service, right? So we're going to dig into this a little bit, but really, it's going to come back to that statement. Because when I go through this, what I want to do is show you from Scripture. I want to avoid anybody walking away from here saying, oh, well, that's his opinion of it, because my opinion should be on the sidewalk with everything else that's not invited in here. We want to just focus, what does the Scripture say? So what did the disciples do after the resurrection? Because the resurrection is the key point in which the people that will argue with you and tell you that, well, the law is done away with, we don't have to do that. It's the resurrection. When he was resurrected from the dead, you know, that's when it all ended. Some of them will say at the cross. It was nailed to the cross. But we got to take a look at, well, what did they do after the resurrection? And in particular, if you do your own study on the timeline of when the New Testament books were written, we can go one step further. What were they doing 20, 30, 40 years after the Messiah was resurrected? Because I'm going to tell you something here that is my opinion, and I always clarify that so you know I'm not teaching you a scriptural truth. In my opinion, if the law was done away with, the disciples never got the memo. It's my opinion. Someone forgot to text them, send them a Facebook message. They didn't get the memo. They had no idea. And we're going to go through, and in order to go into the detail of what do we keep today, we've got to talk really briefly about what they did so we can get a clear picture. It's mentioned well over 50 times. Many different people count. You know me, I don't like to count, right? You know, the 613 commandments, I got through 100 of them, and I was so frustrated I had to quit. Because the way they count those things, it just drives you nuts. So three or four sites, you know, said they counted the New Testament. One said over 80 times, but I came to my own conclusion it's well over 50, whatever the number is. 50 times that they were keeping Sabbath alone, and that's just in the book of Acts. So we're going to read a couple of them, because were they keeping the Lord's Day? Yes, the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. That's the big misnomer. They've twisted that to make that out to be Sunday, but that is not the case. The Lord's Day, who are they referring to when they say the Lord's Day? They're talking about the Father. And the Father's Day has always been the Sabbath, and if it's impossible for him to change, that day cannot change. Now, we could change it, but we'll ask the Dr. Phil question in a little while here. Acts 13, verse 14 and 15. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the Torah and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, we're not going to read verses 16 through 41 because Paul never shied down. He never turned down an opportunity to speak. In the next, through verse 41, is Paul taking that opportunity and speaking to them and sharing the gospel message with them. Acts 42, we pick up and it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, oh my goodness, Gentiles? Are in the synagogue? They begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of Yahweh. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of Yahweh. So here we have not only the Jewish people, and many of them are believers in Messiah. We can't assume that they're all believers. We don't want to do that. But many of them are here on the Sabbath day, and there are Gentiles coming to the... Now, there's only one reason for a Gentile to come to the Sabbath. To come to the synagogue, and that's either he's buying into Judaism the way it originally was, or he's buying into the Messianic version, which is the way that Yeshua taught and the disciples taught us. And we're going to come to find out when we study and we finish this 12-part series, one thing I hope you will understand crystal clear is there is a gigantic difference between following the way, which is what they called the disciples and how they were taught by Yeshua, and the Messianic synagogues and the synagogues. Completely different. The Messianic synagogues, we've taught on that before, embrace Judaism. They just recognize the name Yeshua. And while some of the things they're doing is great, they're still embracing all of the traditions that Yeshua said not to follow in Matthew 23. So we're going to read on here because I find it real, and this isn't the first time that this stuck out at me, but over a year and a half ago when I found out that the Gentiles were actually coming to the synagogue here, it blew me away, because the book of Acts is what? Anybody know the exact timeline? Anywhere from 10 to 20 years after Messiah as you go through. It's a long period of time. It's not the following week from Pentecost, folks. This is not the book of Acts isn't recording what the next couple weeks were after the Messiah was resurrected. Many, many years go by. In fact, the Jerusalem Council is estimated to be a 15-year period. And if you look through Acts carefully, it is not a chronological listing of it. So anyway, the bottom line is we're talking about what they were doing many, many years after the resurrection. Acts 18, verses 1. Again, it's talking about Paul. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So we have Jewish people and we have Gentiles coming to the Sabbath. I could read many more verses, and that wasn't my point. My point is get you to go home and read this for yourself. Study it for yourself. Find out where in the New Testament they were keeping the feast, where they were keeping the Sabbath, to understand that it's physically impossible for the disciples to have ever gotten a memo that he was doing away with the Torah. And in fact, they weren't looking for the memo because they already heard him say at the very first message on the Sermon on the Mount, that's not why I came. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. It should be a critical verse for the believer to know. So let's move on to the feasts. We're trying to show that the disciples kept these even after the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, first of all, is very near to the resurrection. This is when Yeshua had just been raised into heaven 10 days earlier, and the day of Pentecost comes, and they're all gathered together. We're not going to read from Acts chapter 2, but this is the famous verse where they're all gathered together in one accord, and they're all at the temple. Now, the Holy Spirit descended on them in the courtyard of the temple. Why? It was the morning prayer hour. There's no house in Israel at this time that would house that many people. Let's face it, folks, they didn't have ballrooms that we could rent out like today. They were in the temple where all devout followers of the book would be on a high holy day for the morning prayers. The Holy Spirit falls on them, but they're all there in one accord. Now, we know many of the people there are not believers. They're just Jewish people being faithful. But there's also all of the disciples and all of the apostles are there. Now, why are they there? Well, first of all, Yeshua told them to stay there. Now, have you ever thought about why he told them to stay there? I did. I mean, I sat and thought about this all week. And again, I don't have an answer for you that I can say, read this scripture and it tells you the reason. But he knew that they were going to be frustrated with the fact that he is being resurrected. He's going into heaven. They wanted him to stay with them. They didn't want to let him go. They just got him back from the dead, and now he's going to leave again. But he tells them to stay in Jerusalem because he doesn't want them to get any crazy ideas like walking off. He said, no, stay here. 10 days from now is the feast. Don't pretend like you're going to go back to, you know, the Galilee and then turn around and come back here. He wanted them to stay there because he wanted to fulfill the giving of the Holy Spirit on a high holy day. This was critical. As we move on, we go to Acts 18, verse 21. And Paul says, he bade them farewell and saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Again, Paul is saying he must keep the feast. He needs to keep the feast. If you flip over, and we're going to go through these quick, but it's only a few verses. But I want to show you that in the New Testament, after the Messiah, they were doing what we're trying to claim they do. They kept the commandments, they kept the feasts. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6. And I'm just going to set this up as you're turning there. Paul is dealing with a Corinthian church that was made up of primarily Gentiles that had come to the faith. Most likely by his teaching, possibly by another disciple he sent there, but these are people who have come to the faith. And Paul writes to them, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even in Messiah, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, but not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we're going to be teaching on this verse in a few weeks when we teach on the Passover, but I just wanted to bring it up because Paul is again exhorting these people many, many years after the Messiah's resurrection, keep the feast. Just do it the right way in the love that we were taught by our Messiah. These people were called people of the way because they followed the way that Yeshua taught them. And Yeshua was crystal clear that he did not come to do away with anything. He came to teach it in fulfillment. He came to teach it properly. He came to put it back on the path that was originally given on Mount Sinai. They understood it at Mount Sinai. They didn't obey it. We know that. But they understood it back there. Between there and all the Pharisees and the exile and the going into Babylon and all that, it had gotten skewed way out of proportion. We have to understand what we're reading in the scriptures. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm not going to read from that, but it's the famous verse, and it's something that as believers, because we said at the beginning that this course or this teaching on the foundation should prepare you to not just to know your own faith, but also to be able to share with others. Didn't we talk about that? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, you've got to understand clearly. But Paul is writing to an assembly in Colossae that is very similar to the Corinthians. Mostly, primarily pagans who had come out of their paganism, and now they've come into the proper way, let's call it. It's what we call Christianity if you truly are a follower of Christ. So Paul is writing to these people. They would have had no idea about the feasts of God unless they were taught by someone like Paul or one of his assigned disciples. Is that fair to say? They wouldn't know this by their own understanding being in Turkey. Colossae's in Turkey today. I think they called it Asia Minor most of the time in the Bible. They wouldn't have known about these feasts. They would have no idea about them. But because Paul came there and taught them the way and he shared with them, they knew about the feasts. In Colossae, the problem wasn't that people were giving them a hard time about the feasts, or as far as following the days of Christianity, they were giving them a hard time about following the days of God, following the Sabbaths, following the feast days, and they were trying to get them to come back into their paganism. See, the church has twisted that and said, see, this is an excuse why we can do whatever we want. Don't let anybody give you a hard time about what you eat, because guess what? You can eat whatever you want. Don't let anybody give you a hard time about the Sabbath, because every day is your Sabbath. That's not what the issue was in Colossae. And if you want to understand the scriptures, whether you agree with me or not, you have to go back in time and go, what was the issue going on here? What is this being written about? Because there's one meaning when Paul's writing this letter. Well, we may come up with 10 different ideas from 10 different rabbis, but I'm telling you, Paul had one intent, and that's to get the people to understand, if you're going to follow this way, keep on the path that I've laid out for you, that I taught you. Follow the feast, follow the Sabbath day, follow the new moons that, like we taught you, and don't let the pagans try to draw you back into their way of thinking. This is really a critical part of understanding our foundation and understanding our walk. The pagans didn't know what to drink or what they could drink and what they could not drink. They didn't know what the difference in foods was. They'd just been eating pork all their life, so they continued to eat pork. They probably ate shrimp and everything else. Just like us, every Friday night at Red Lobster for fish night, you know? Christian, you know, brought up a good Catholic boy, and we, you know, worship Dagon the fish god every Friday night without even knowing it. We had no clue. That's not the message of today's teaching, but anyway. The true body of believers can judge you because they understand the principles of God. And the difference between a true body of believers judging you is they're not going to come down your throat. They're just going to pull you aside and lovingly say, hey, brother, you know what? I see you got a 7-Eleven cup there. It's a Sabbath, you know. Somebody you've built a relationship with that you know that you can do that with without being highly offensive. John writes, he that says he knows the Messiah but does not keep the commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are pretty strong words. James wrote, only the doers of the Torah are justified. So with all the scriptural evidence that is fairly plain, let's move on to the subject of what laws or instructions we need to follow today. Because obviously the simple statement of all we can is very simplified. And I got to remind you that Satan's going to do everything he can to divide us. Once you've come into this walk, what does he do? plants disunity. Yeah. And it's usually the smaller matters of the Torah. Mm-hmm. You know, I have a real hard time believing that the calendar is a weightier matter of the law. Because we live in a day and time where we can believe we've got it figured out the best we can, but I don't believe there's any human being on the planet that can say 100% for certain that they know how to do that. And the Bible gives us some clues, but it doesn't give us a crystal clear advice. We get caught up, and our division is usually on the smaller, petty matters of the Torah. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't study for ourselves, but what I'm saying is we got to learn to come together in unity, because every one of us probably has something wrong. Myself, at the top of that list. So as we go through what we have to, what I believe the scriptures tell us we need to be doing here in exile, the way I'm going to approach doing this is I'm going to present a case to you from the scriptures, and I'm going to let you decide. Fair enough? I'm not here to tell you how to do anything. I'm not here to preach to you and say, this is the way you have to do it or you're going to burn. I never do that, and that's a bad place to be. That's basically elevating myself to a place of judgment over you. But I do want to put a case before you that I believe is mostly found in the scriptures. And if you see that I'm in error in any spot, come up to me afterwards and let's talk about it calmly, okay? Because I will never be above reproach if I'm wrong on something. So the Torah is divided up into different things that called commandments, statutes, ordinances, and judgments. And we talked about this in a teaching a while back, but they're different things. And they're also given to different groups of people. We have Levitical laws. They're given to the Levites. And the Levitical laws are specifically for the Levites and for the temple service worship. We talked a lot about that today in the Torah study. Those laws are not for you and I. I mean, the sacrificial laws we have to adhere by when we had a temple, but they're not for you and I. And we don't have a temple today, so the Levitical laws can't be applied today. But we can study them and learn from them, because a lot of times we'll find that we learn things from studying the Levitical laws that tie in with today and with our future restoration. We have individual laws for men and women. I got a newsflash. Men, you don't have to do the female laws. Right? Now, somebody just went, women, you don't have to worry about the men's laws, you know? The laws about when the men go into battle, you're like, good, go have fun, take care of it for us. There's different laws for men and there's different laws for women. There's instructions that are given to Israel as a nation where they're going to institute a justice system in the land that they are going to occupy and have God as their head. We can't do that today. We can't stone people. We can't do the sentencing according to the Torah because we live in a foreign land that has its own laws. Does that make sense? So we got to focus on a couple different things, because God was very specific in his instructions, because he knew if he left it to us, we'd mess it all up. So we have a group of instructions that are called what to do basically if this happens, and they're called, you know, I think a lot of people just call them judgments. You know, if your ox gores another ox, this is how you resolve it. And it's an equitable and fair way. It's the way God set up equal justice for the penalty of whatever happened. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's a crime. If your ox breaks out of his stall and does something to another person's ox, it's not that you purposely did that, but there had to be restitution. You had to have responsibility. So today, let's get to what can we do here in exile, because we live in exile. You know, whether we like it or not, this is not the promised land, okay? You know, far from it. Maybe in the 1600s there was a slight feeling of that, but this is not Zion. So, we can easily eliminate the laws I just mentioned that don't apply to us, and let's focus on all of the Torah instructions that we are able to follow here in exile. And since this is a teaching of how to share with others, I'm going to insert one thing right here. People always get uptight about this when you say you're following God's instructions, his laws. Has anybody ever not had somebody get uptight with you? Raise your hand, because I want to know your secret. Because people get uptight, you're following God's laws, they get all squirmy, they like, oh, they just want to, they don't get it, right? And here's a phrase that you can tweak it how you want. You don't have to use it. This is a new phrase I'm going to tell people from now on. You may not agree with me, but I am trying to imitate in my life everything that Yeshua lived and taught. And it's okay to use the word Jesus if you're around a Christian friend that doesn't know who Yeshua is. How bad can that be? And then stop and let them answer the question. How bad can that be? Because they think it's this evil, horrible thing you're doing. Oh my gosh, you're honoring a Sabbath day? It's not that. But we're going to come down, we're going to talk about a few absolutes. The Sabbath day is an absolute. The Sabbath day is God's mark on his people. Now, I'm going to reiterate something we've been talking about. These teachings for these foundations, it's impossible for us to get into detail. Don't expect me to go into a whole teaching on the Sabbath. That's coming in 5 weeks, 6 weeks. These subjects we're just touching on. I'm hoping to get you interested to study this on your own. But the Sabbath day is God's mark on his people. It is critical to your walk with the Father. Yeshua kept the disciples. The disciples all kept the Sabbath. I'm sorry. Yeshua kept the Sabbath. The disciples all kept the Sabbath. I'm going to keep the Sabbath. And if it's God's mark on us, and if he's coming back and he's looking for a mark, don't you think we ought to have a mark on us? It's a mark of protection. The feasts are the Moedim. The feasts aren't just food festivals. Feast is what we know it by, but it really doesn't do it justice. A Moedim is an appointed time by God. And they're his, they belong to him, they don't belong to the Jews, they don't belong to the Ephraimites, they don't belong to anybody. They belong to the Father, they're his. We are just honored that we're invited to join him and celebrate them. Amen? Amen. So the feasts and the Moedim, the times where he calls out as times where I'm going to come meet with you, are critical in our walk. Now, we live in exile. We talked about the calendar early. It's not a matter of did you get the exact right day. Do the best you can. Be diligent to follow the scriptures as close as possible. And when you pick your day, celebrate and honor him like it's everything in your heart. And if you're so compelled to do, celebrate two feasts. You know, if we're doing it on Friday and you think it's Saturday, do it twice. How hard is that? It's eating, it's rejoicing, right? Amen, brother. I like this guy. You're a keeper. Celebrate it twice. If there's three people three times, it's three times. Who cares? Have fun. This year we're doing two Passovers. We get to eat twice. If we belong to him, would it not make sense that we celebrate and honor these days? Now, we can't keep them and follow through on all the rituals that were prescribed for the temple, but we can still honor them because Paul talks about them, and he says that they are looking forward to good things to come. They're shadow pictures. And we know from our past studies that the spring has been fulfilled, and we know that when he comes back, he will fulfill the fall feasts. Paul couldn't write that you should not be caught unaware. You should understand when he's coming. He couldn't write that unless these people were fully aware and knew about the feasts. We should be studying the feasts as well. Again, we keep what we can keep here. The primary argument out there, and there are plenty of them, trust me, this isn't the only argument, but there's a lot of people out there who will say, well, you know, you only really have to keep the Ten Commandments. All the rest of them, those are civil laws, and they start talking about civil and ritual stuff, and it's like way over my head. My college education didn't even, it's like civil. It's an instruction or it's not an instruction, you know? They'll argue it's just the Ten Commandments, but you know, that was like 10 years ago, because now I think it's just the Nine Commandments, or is it the Seven? I can't remember. Where are we at right now? We're on a stepping downward, you know? Pretty soon it'll just be love God however you think you should love him, and if you think it's a good idea, love your neighbor, maybe. But there's a couple reasons I'm going to give you from Scripture why I think that's false. Because the Torah, which is the instructions of God, were given to everybody. It says, as it is written, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. That's Exodus 12:49, Leviticus 24:22, Numbers 15:16, and Numbers 15:29. Do you think he might want it to sink in? One law, one Torah, one set of instructions for the native And that's all of Israel, that's not just the Jewish people, or the strangers who sojourn among them. One Torah. So to buy into the statement, because a lot of people will tell you, well, there's so many laws, it's only for Israel, it's only for the land, yada, yada, yada. So to buy into that statement, basically, an Ephraimite who lived in the land, who kept Torah, when he left the land, then he could eat pig, he could, you know, go to the different temple prostitutes, and he could do whatever he wanted to do, as long as when he came back across the borders in Israel, he started keeping Torah again. Does that make any sense at all, or is it ludicrous? It's ludicrous. But, you know, these people will have these arguments, oh, that's only for the land, it's only this, that's it. Now, there might be some things, like the, there's people that will argue that you only have to give your land a rest every 7 years in the land of Israel. And that's not my point of arguing today, but my point is, they've proven through, well, I wouldn't call it science, but through the gardening geniuses, of which I'm not, that if you give your land rest, it's good for the land. It was an instruction by God that's healthy. It's good for the land. It's not a matter of, like, in Israel we need to do it, but everywhere else, work the land to death. That's why we have food growing that has no value nutritionally. And they've gone to growing it in laboratories. Whole nother sermon. So, the second point I'm going to make about this whole Ten Commandments, that's all we need to follow, is the Ten Commandments. And you're going to hear me out on this, because I don't want somebody jumping to the wrong conclusion with what I'm going to say. It's an overview of the entire Torah. Mm-hmm. Much like the two commandments, the two greatest commandments, when Yeshua was asked a question, were an overview of the entire Torah. In no way, shape, or form did it replace any of it. The Ten Commandments, if you go through, is divided up into, I believe it's four commandments that talk about how you're to love God and worship Him properly. And the next six are how you deal with the people you live with, your neighbors. Those six encapsulate loving your neighbor as yourself. You won't do any of those things to your neighbor if you love him. You will do these things if you truly love God, because this is the way he wants to be loved. So, as we move on, Yeshua in no way meant love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He did not mean that to sound like, well, listen, as long as you say you love him, that's all that really matters. You don't have to do anything. Because the bottom line is, to say that is basically saying that God changed his mind on the way he wanted to be loved, if he no longer required us to do any of that. And if it says in the scriptures that God can't change his mind, then by default we have to understand that he can't change his mind. He can't change in any way, shape, or form. He is exactly the same from the beginning to the end. So he didn't change his mind on the way he wanted to be loved. He wants us to go to the instructions for that. Now, for the rest of the commandments, who are they given to? Who are the Torah commandments given to? If it's individuals and we're able to do it, why don't we just do it and follow the instructions? We've studied so many times, we found out that all of the commandments were for our good, for our blessing, for our benefit. They were given to Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel. If we are grafted into Israel, then why do we have a problem with it? And I will submit to you that the problem in America is not so much that we want to argue about whether we should keep these commandments. The argument is, but I don't want to. I don't feel like it. That's not convenient for me. Tzitzit, Numbers chapter 15. We're told that we should do this. If you're part of the children of Israel, we should wear them. And I've been wearing them for 3 years. I started at Passover 3 years ago, so we're coming up on 3 years. And in 3 years, I've never had one person criticize me over the tzitzits. I've had a few people glance at them, but I've never had anybody look at it and walk off in disgust. Not one time. But I've had dozens of meaningful conversations come out of the fact that I am wearing them. And they see it and they ask what it is. I'm like, I'm glad you asked. I grab him around the shoulder, hold on to him, and you don't let him go. It opens the door, and I never once have to walk up to anybody and go, hey, see my tzitzits? Look how long they are, you know? Yeah. The door will be opened by the Father, and they will ask you. I have another one that's called a micro tallit. It has Yod Heh Vav Heh on it, and the tzitzits hang from the bottom. For me, I use that when I travel because it's real convenient, easy to put on the belt, take it off. You wouldn't believe how many security people, they go, oh, what's, is that Hebrew? I go, yeah, it's the name of the Lord. You know, in your Bible where it says the Lord, do you know he has a name? You got to be kidding me. He has a name? I thought he just had a title. It opens the door. So should we wear tzitzits? Only if you're a child of Israel. Are you part of the children of Israel? Should we eat only the animals that God defined as food? Really? Do we even have to ask that question? Because the problem is what we don't understand growing up, and I try to be careful on this because I didn't understand this either, is when we go into a barbecue restaurant, and there's one next door, or any restaurant in America, and you have a menu, and you have items on the menu, and you got pork chops and shrimp, and you have steak and chicken, right? Well, not everything on that menu is food, according to God. But we've been brought up thinking pork is food and shrimp is food. And so we go, well, so which food can we not eat? I'm like, no, you can eat all food. You can eat 100% of food that God calls food. It's just that we don't understand that God in Leviticus gave us instructions on what we are to call food. And this is where we get sidetracked on it. God says, don't eat an animal that's dead on the side of the road. No, he did it for a reason. It's not because he wanted you to stare at what could possibly be food and you like starve to death. No. The Jewish people, they wouldn't even think about that. Gentiles go, hey, I'll take two, please. It's roadkill. You know, my cousin in Florida, she's like, we're getting a family get-together. She goes, oh, we got a roadkill alligator. We're bringing it. I'm like, don't. Don't. I'm catering. I'm paying for everything. Don't. She thought I was crazy. Alligator's good. It's roadkill. That's a true story, by the way. I don't make stories up in here. That's why I don't have a lot of stories. If you're a child of Israel, if you're a child of God, you should eat what God defines as food. And you can eat 100% of everything that he defines as food. Next one. Can we use Torah instructions for equitable justice for wrongdoing or for things that happen? That's a two-part answer, yes and no. We can't carry out sentences like you would, like a courtroom will carry a verdict if something goes to court, or the law, if you get called, you get a ticket or something, the police officer comes, he's got a certain prescription, what he's going to do. He may let you off, but he's going to write you a ticket, he's going to write you a ticket for X amount of dollars. It's something he's already got, he knows you went 23 over the speed limit, that has this fine, and he's going to do that. But that does not mean that we can't use the Torah instructions for our benefit. And we can learn from them. We can take a circumstance like your dog comes walking through the door and he's filthy, dirty, covered in fresh black dirt, and you look out the window and your neighbor's garden is trashed. And you look down at your dog and you want to smack him to kingdom come, but you know he did this because he's prone to digging in the garden, right? You got a choice. Shut the window blinds and you pray no one saw your dog, or you can make it right and you can go and say, hey, my dog did this. I'm so sorry, but it's my responsibility. Can I take care of this? How much will it cost to make this right? Or you come help him, whatever. We can use common sense. You know, anybody own an ox? We don't have too many ox goring other oxes nowadays, but we can use these common sense principles. When Yeshua said, try to make things right with the guy before he takes you to the court, there's a reason for that. Going to court in this country is a crapshoot. Pardon the terminology, but it's really like rolling the dice because there's no guarantee that the truth and real justice is going to happen. You hope it does, but you don't have that guarantee. And he's saying, listen, you know, deal with it. Try to get it taken care of beforehand. So let's go to the Torah instruction about leaving the corners of our fields for food. You got a big problem there. Anybody here own giant fields of food? No? We own a tiny little garden. I think, Mark, you guys have a garden. Probably many of you have little gardens. The other problem we have is you know, people would live in fear if they come on your property and start taking the corners of your field. They'd be called for trespassing or be put in jail. It's not allowed in this country. It's not in norm. But that doesn't mean that we should neglect the commandment, which is to provide for and take care of the poor, to help the poor in need when we have the ability to do that. Does that make sense? So we can take these different Torah instructions that may not be able to be practically applied. We can use the principles that they share with us. The ones that we can practically apply, we should do if we are able to do them. So that brings us to the final, not argument, but discussion. Why did James only require four things? Because I've actually heard this. I didn't hear it too much when I was, you know, in church, because they kind of, my church, let me just say that, my church adhered to, we don't have to do anything. There's not four things, there's not even one thing. You just slip up your hand and you're done, that's it. So, but there are a lot of people out there that say, well, James only said these four things. You do this and you're good. And nothing else really matters. So let's turn over to chapter 15 of Acts, because we're going to talk about this. And we're going to read through this pretty good, because we're going to do a little different study on this than we did last time. And I'm going to tell you that there's actually five things in here, but they only focus on the four things because they forget about the fifth. But turn over to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 1, because we're going to read it all, because we need to get the context. So many people just want to jump down to verse, 17, 18, 19, get what they're looking for and leave, but we got to understand what's going on here. And it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question." So right off the bat, we have to understand what's going on. This is a discussion about being circumcised first before you're allowed to come into the synagogue, the so-called getting saved. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about the difference between redemption, being saved, and then receiving our salvation, right? Remember that? Some of you weren't here. Redemption is what the Messiah did on the cross. He did that for every living, breathing human being. Doesn't mean they're all going to be in the kingdom. Vast majority will not. But he redeemed all of us with his sacrifice on the cross. The problem is we have to receive that. That's what becoming saved, or so-called being saved, is. You receive that good news, you receive what the Messiah did for you, and you've made a commitment. I am now going to follow him. I am going to live the life that he taught me to live. And then when we're faithful to the end, and we kneel before him at judgment day, we receive the crown of life, the salvation. So they're saying, you can't even be saved unless you're circumcised. You got to get circumcised first before anything else happens. And this is something that came about when the Pharisees twisted the teachings of Moses. Now, is it in the law of Moses, in the Torah, that you should be circumcised? Yes, absolutely. We can all go back to Genesis and we can read that. The problem is, for over 1,000 years, I don't know when it started to change, but it's changed with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Over 1,000 years, people wanted to come into Israel, would come in, they would study the Torah, and after a period of approximately 2 years, they had to make a decision. They had learned the covenant. They learned what was required of them. Do they want to be part of that covenant? And they would be circumcised, and they would be assigned to a tribe, I believe, David, right? They were assigned to a tribe for the simple reason that they were now no longer Gentiles. They were now children of Israel, like Paul says we are in Romans 11 and Ephesians 2. So the Sanhedrin had come along and changed things along the way and made it a little bit different. And these people are still kind of stuck with that Sanhedrin, the Pharisee teaching that, no, you got to be, circumcised first. Paul is not saying that they never need to be circumcised. That's the problem. He's just saying they don't need to be circumcised to come into fellowship with us and to learn. So picking up in verse 3, "So being sent on their way by the assembly, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the assembly in Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, they believed in Yeshua, they rose up saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the Torah of Moses.' Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." So again, just a brief interjection here. The Pharisees, they can't get past this whole idea. They want them to become circumcised and keep the Torah of Moses first. Now, I got to ask you a question. Has anybody come into this walk and learned the Torah of Moses in one day?
No.
I'm not even close. I'm still learning. Now, I've learned a lot, but I'm still learning, and hopefully we'll all be learning till the day we die. But there's no possible way you could understand the covenant in one day. We're coming into covenant with Messiah, and we can recognize that we need him, and we can recognize that we need to accept what he did on the cross for us, and that we need to change our lives, but it's going to take a little bit of time to learn what is required of you, and what he expects of you, and what it takes to please him on his terms. So picking back up at verse 7, and this is where the argument is, but this is not really talked about too much, at least not in the Christianity. Verse 7, it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Yeshua Messiah, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." This is a complete distortion by Christianity today. The burden that neither the fathers or their generation were able to bear were the 2,000 plus takanot masim of the Pharisees. Totally unbearable. Laws of God, piece of cake in comparison. And this is not what we're teaching on today, but you've got to understand the distinction of what Peter is saying there. Verse 12, now we get to the crux of the matter. And it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them with the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out, take out of them a people for his name. And with his words, or with this word, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek Yehovah, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yehovah, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, first of all, James is the Nasi, not the Nazi, the Nasi. He's the ruler of the assembly. He was selected because he was a just man, a righteous man, and he made right rulings based on Torah and the Spirit of God, the Ruach, inside of him. There was no vote here, but James listened to both sides carefully, and he let the Ruach guide him on this decision. And this decision really goes back to what the original Torah was. They welcomed anybody who wanted to come into Israel, and they didn't put a burden on them. The right rulings he gave were to not force the Gentiles to follow the man-made rules, which are a burden. He's basically saying, our fathers fell for that, and it did not work out so good. My brother Yeshua said, do not follow the takanot and the masim of the Pharisees. And that's good enough for me. Now, James didn't say that, but he knows what his brother said. And that's what Yeshua said. He said, do not follow the takanot and masim. By doing that, you're giving them credibility they don't deserve, and they're the ones that are violating the commandments of God with those takanot and masim. So let's get to the so-called four things. We'll get to the fifth thing afterwards. But the four things are: abstain from things polluted by idols, refrain from any sexual immorality, refrain from things strangled, and do not eat or drink anything with blood in it. All right, this is a great start. But does this mean that they're allowed to commit murder? They can steal? They're allowed to covet now? Because these are the only four things they have to do? Of course not. But we're going to get to that because Satan had created his own religion. And his religion is basically anything that's the antithesis, the opposite of what God instructed. So the religions of the world are all different names, but they all have a lot of things in common, or many things in common. And all of them, in this day and time, in and around Israel, involved, at least some of them involved some of these things, but all of these things were embraced by some of the pagan temples in and around Israel. Does that make sense? I don't want to say every single pagan temple did all four of these things, but these were four common things that were done at the time. They all included sexual orgies in the Ishtar temples. Remember in the Old Testament when a righteous king would rise up and he'd say, go tear down the high places and the Ashtoreth poles? Guess what? Those were the poles that signified a temple to the Ishtar goddess, Easter, Ishtar. Those temples in that day and time were filled with sexual orgies. Pretty easy to fill the house with that kind of garbage and nonsense. But when a righteous king was raised up, he said, tear it down, destroy them, get rid of it. They strangled things in sacrifices to their pagan gods. They drank and ate things that still had blood inside of them. And idolatry was rampant. Not a whole lot of difference in a lot of things in America. Now, we don't do it inside the buildings, but let's be honest. Fornication, more prevalent in the Christian world than it is in the regular world. Idolatry in America, I'm not sure we haven't perfected it. It's sad. I don't say that proudly. I mean, it's disgusting. The idolatry in this country is on every corner.
And in the church.
And yeah. In the church, yeah. In the words of Dr. Phil, how is that working for him?
Yeah.
It's not working. Church attendance is in massive decline. If you go to these research centers that do the polling and everything, basically, if you do a poll every decade over the last 40, 50 years, you can see the decline. And what the decline is, the one that I read, has to do with people who self-proclaim that they're Christians. Okay, whether they are or not, let's not even argue about that. But in the 1960s, it was somewhere around 80 to 90% of people polled claimed they were Christians. By the time you got to the 1990s, it was down a little over 50%. In the early 2000s, it was down 15-20%, and the shocking one was the poll that focused on kids 18 and under. And the last one I read was early 2000, 2003 or 4, somewhere in there. 3%. Because when you get them aside, they'll be honest. They don't care. Sad. We're in a moral decline in this country. That brings us to number 5, which is the hidden one. It's not really hidden, it's in plain sight. Hidden in plain sight, right? But it's something nobody talks about. They always say, oh, the four requirements of James, that's all you have to do. Well, what about number 5? Because number 5 is, I'm paraphrasing, James is saying, listen, nobody becomes a believer, nobody comes into this walk that doesn't then go to the synagogue every week. And we have, in every city, a synagogue that teaches Moses and the prophets. This was an automatic expectation. There was no options. They didn't stay home. They weren't like, oh, I got a 102-degree temperature today. It was a Moedim. They went and they met at the synagogue and they heard the Word of God. Well, they didn't have the Bibles at home. They didn't have a scroll in their house that they could read. It might have been a little bit more important to them, but it was a high priority because one day a week, God says, I'm calling this a Moedim. This is a Mikra Kodesh, a holy day where you're called out to come assemble and worship me. No one came to the faith that didn't understand that. And James knew this. He knew that they would attend the Sabbath in the synagogue and they would learn Moses over a period of time. It was going to be just like it was back in the day. They would come in and after a period of time, they learned what they needed to learn and they would say, I need the mark of circumcision. I want to be in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Call them oil. Let's do it, whatever they did. Yeah, I knew that was going to open up a can of worms. So when we finally realize that all of God's instructions are given to us for our good, for our benefit, to keep us healthy, to keep us in blessing, walking in His blessings. And His blessings aren't the way we think of blessings, but when we know that He intends to meet all of our true needs, and He wants us to walk in this, all of a sudden the Torah doesn't have that mean, tough overtone that we were taught. And you got to understand that we were taught that because people had to justify their way of teaching and their way of life that's totally contrary to God's way of doing things. All of a sudden, the Torah becomes a delight instead of a burden. Amen?
Amen.
The Torah becomes a joy instead of boring. I got to be honest with you. I had become bored with the scriptures because the way I had been taught it, I'm not saying I didn't love God. I'm just saying I got bored. Now when I open the scriptures, it's life. It's joy. He'll always show me one little word or one little thing. It's fun. I enjoy it every time I open the book. And you understand that the Word of God, the Torah, becomes life instead of death. The death that we were promised when we were walking in rebellion to Him. And if you go back and look at the prophets, they tell you, when you've walked away from God, you walked away from His principles, cry out to Him in repentance and He will hear you. Cry out in repentance. Turn back. Turn back to the ways of God, His instructions. The Torah is nothing less than a love letter by a loving, merciful God who wants you to have every opportunity to come and spend eternity with Him. He wants to show you what it takes and what is required of you to be in fellowship with Him. And it's easy. It's His way of saying, just keep your eye on Me. Keep focused on what My Son taught you. Stay on that narrow path and be diligent. Be faithful to the end. Focus on the prize that's at hand, because that's what we have to stay focused on, especially when we walk in tribulation. Stand fast and strong, endure the hardships and the trials, and stay faithful no matter what, and surely you will be with Him in paradise. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give You praise, honor, and glory. I thank You for the small group here in Jasper, Georgia, that can come together on Your holy day, Your Moedim, study and read from Your Word, worship in song, read from Your Psalms and Your Old Testament. Father, it's such a joy and a delight, and I pray that the words that we speak today are always going to be Your words. When we speak up here, whoever's teaching, Father, I pray it's always from Your Scripture and it's leaving our opinions on the side. Let us be a people like Psalm 119, where we have a heart and a desire and a love and a passion that burns for Your Torah, Your instructions. It's not a burden, Father. It's a joy. It's a passion. And we just are so, I'm so humbled that You've chosen to pull me out of darkness. I'm humbled that You've given me an opportunity to see Your truth. And I pray every day that You would keep me humble and keep me focused on Your Word. And I pray that for each and every person here. And let's close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekaka Yahovah v'yishmarekha. Yair Yahovah panaveleka v'ichoneka. Yisa Yahovah panaveleka v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance to you and give you His peace, His shalom. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I do have...